As we begin, let me just ask you a question. When was the last time you were a first-time visitor at a church? I suppose it's possible that today is your first time here, so you can check that one off. But for most of you, as I look around, I know you've been here a time or two or three. But when was the last time you were a first-time visitor at another church? Whenever you go to other churches, there's a way in which, whether you mean to or not, you go with kind of a checklist in your mind. You walk in and you notice whether you are greeted warmly. Sometimes you go to a church and it seems like you're treated almost like a leper. People don't want anything to do with you, and you're kind of left to sit on your own, and that makes an impression. When you go to a church for the first time, it's very easy to judge the book by its cover. And you look around and you see whether the sanctuary is attractive, whether the carpet is frayed, whether the walls are cracked or painted nicely. All those sorts of things make an impression when it's your first time at a church. Above everything else, when you're visiting church for the first time, most of us find ourselves kind of assessing the church by its worship. Sometimes you go to a church and the customs and the traditions and the liturgy of the church are so different than anything you've experienced that you just find it very difficult to worship. And you find yourself, your mind wandering, and you find that you get bored or you don't know what to think. When you listen to the sermon, sometimes what happens is the church is so familiar to you. Maybe it's just like the church you grew up in, and you kind of mouth the words of the songs and you listen to the message, but it's just the same old, kind of blah, blah, blah. You leave those churches with not much of an impression. The point is, when we go to church and visit for the first time, we usually come away with an opinion. And what you think about that church for the first time oftentimes dictates whether you will ever go back there again. Now, this morning, as I ask you that question, I want to tell you a story about someone who visited a church. In fact, he actually visited several churches, but I want to tell you about one church in particular. As he visited the church, he had a strong impression about that church. And like us, his impressions were noted, and I think there's something we can learn. In fact, I know there's something we can learn from this story that will impact our legacy as Christians and our legacy as a church. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. When you think about Jesus, when you picture him, what picture comes to your mind? I think quite often you may, if you were raised in a church, maybe a Baptist church like this one, maybe this picture of this kind Jesus knocking at the door comes to your mind. And you think of Jesus as being one who seeks out those he loves. An appropriate view of Jesus. Or maybe as we head into the holiday season, this is the picture you have of Jesus. Maybe not of a statue, but of a real baby. A baby in a manger. And of course, that's an accurate picture of Jesus. Then again, if perhaps you grew up in a Catholic church or an Orthodox church, maybe you picture a dead Jesus on a cross. That too is an accurate picture of Jesus. Because as you think about Jesus' life on this earth, he lived on this earth and he sought out those who needed to know about God, and he came to forgive, and he came to the earth as a baby, and he died on a cross. But have you seen Jesus lately? Those are all pictures of Jesus from 2,000 years ago. Have you seen Jesus lately? Yolanda read to us about him, but I'm going to read this again because this is Jesus. It's not a picture that we normally picture, but it's an accurate picture of who Jesus is. Beginning in verse 12 of Revelation 1. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. That's an artist's rendition of this picture. I don't know how that strikes you. To be honest, it seems a little creepy to me. And yet, it is a more accurate portrayal of who Jesus is, perhaps, than those images that we have picked up in Sunday school or from Christmas cards, those pictures of the long ago. Because the Jesus that we've come to worship today is a risen, resurrected, mighty, glorious Lord. Now this picture, as John describes Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, is not like a digital photo of Jesus. It's not meant to give us a portrayal of exactly what he looks like physically. It is a symbolic portrayal of who Jesus is. His white hair speaks of his wisdom, of his agelessness. The burning bronze feet speak of his glory and his power. The whiteness, the beauty speaks of his holiness. All these different pictures come to us out of a background of the Old Testament and just out of symbolism. If you read in Daniel chapter 9 or chapter 10, there are two different pictures of God that really fit this. The pre-incarnate Jesus, most likely. But there is pictured here this symbolic view of Jesus that is to give us a sense of his glory, of his power, of his majesty, of his worth. And while this particular drawing may not do justice to this description, the idea behind this description is to cause us to be amazed and overwhelmed. And clearly that's what happened with John, because it says, when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. I find that interesting. If you remember, John was an apostle of Jesus. He was Jesus, the one who sat in Jesus' right hand. He was the one, he says in his gospel, who Jesus loved. He knew Jesus, and yet when he saw Jesus, he was awestruck and just fell down as if dead. He was overwhelmed. And I think quite often for us, our familiarity with Jesus, with the Jesus of long ago, may be to our detriment. Because we serve a risen Savior, a glorious, majestic Lord, and he is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And it is before him that we will all have to give an account. It's an awesome thing to think of standing before this Jesus. But as you think about this picture of Jesus, John tells us this picture because he wants us, like those of you who are old enough to remember the old advertisements for E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. That's what this picture is supposed to do for us. This description of Jesus. He is one that when you see him, you're just willing to do whatever he says. Just be quiet and listen. So as John tells this, gives us this picture, he wants us to understand that Jesus has something to say to us. Now, I hope that just because this sermon is coming from the book of Revelation, that you haven't already said, I'm not going to be able to understand this. Revelation is just too hard to figure out, and already this picture kind of overwhelms me. Don't do that. Because these opening chapters in Revelation, and we're just spending this one sermon on this, but they're really meant to get our attention and to communicate to us things that we can understand. In fact, John goes on to explain in this picture. He says, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Now that's reasonably straightforward. There's this picture that John has. There's stars in his right hand, and there he's walking among these lampstands. The stars, he says, they're the angels of the seven churches. The word angel literally means messenger. Sometimes it's a heavenly messenger that looks very majestic, and sometimes it's an earthly messenger, and quite honestly, John doesn't tell us which it is. Some commentators on Revelation will say, well, all the other angels in the book of Revelation are all angelic beings, all heavenly beings, so these must be the same. The one thing we can say is that angels are messengers, so John is supposed to communicate to these messengers a word to the churches. If it helps, it helps me anyway, to think of the messenger as being human. I can't say that that's necessarily the case, but I can tell you it is a messenger. And so John is giving this messenger a message for the church. If it's a human messenger, maybe it was the pastor of the church, maybe it was the leader of the church, but maybe it was just the person who was supposed to carry the news back to the church. But whoever they are, you'll understand this better if you recognize this is just a messenger who's been given a message from Jesus through John. And then he says the seven lampstands are seven churches. I like this picture of the church as a lampstand. Because we're told by Jesus, let your light so shine among men that they'll see your good deeds and glorify the Father who's in heaven. What happens when you get a whole bunch of Christians together who let their light shine? It becomes a blazing fire that people can't miss. And a dynamic, God-fearing, God-honoring, Christ-centered church is ablaze in the darkness for God. So, as John writes to these churches, he pictures them as these bright lamps burning for God. And I'm confident that's what He wants for us at First Baptist Church. And for 175 years, we have been a church that has been a light in the darkness of Westchester County. And if God wills, for the next 175 years, if Christ doesn't return, may we continue to be that. But that's His picture. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, you said you're going to talk about legacy, and the clock's kind of ticking. Are you going to ever get around to that? Where are we going with this? Well, I'm where I want to be, so just follow along. And I want us to just zero in on one word to one of these seven churches. And the reason I want to just focus on one is because it's way too much to try to cover all seven. And the first one gives us some information that applies to all the other churches. And as we understand what John writes, what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I think we can learn about what He has to say to us from this passage. So He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel, the messenger of the church in Ephesus, give this message. These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, after having seen this awesome and majestic and powerful picture of Jesus, Jesus speaks and John has to write what he says, I'm going to communicate. And he communicates his message to seven churches, the first of which is the church in Ephesus. If you were here last week, you know we talked a little bit about Timothy, and Timothy was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And one of the churches that Timothy spent a lot of time in was the church in Ephesus. It was a church that the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time in. Church tradition tells us that John also pastored in the church in Ephesus. So it's not really surprising that this church gets first billing. It was a prominent church. It's an important church in the New Testament. And you see, as you look at this picture, the churches are all within about a 60-mile radius of each other. Ephesus is there to the east of Patmos, where John was writing his letter, there on the coast. And all the other churches are not really a circular pattern, but you could see a kind of a path where they go up from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And that's the order of the churches as they're laid out in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And to understand and appreciate these churches and this message, you have to understand a couple things. If you read through the book of Revelation, and if you have heard sermons from pastors, or if you've been to Bible conferences, or you've read commentaries, you probably know that there are three major interpretations of the book of Revelation. One is called the preterist view of Revelation, and it sees everything as looking back to what happened in the first days of the church, and it focuses on the fact that these were real literal churches, and all of the imagery and the symbolism of Revelation speaks about what happened in the past. there are those who hold to that view. There's also the historic view of Revelation, which sees that these churches don't represent so much individual churches, but they represent different ages of the church. So the church, for example, of Laodicea, which is a backslidden church, is often equated with the church of the 21st century. And the church of Ephesus obviously was equated with the church of the first century. And all the other churches fit through the ages. And then, of course, there's the futurist view of Revelation, that all of this is yet to take place. The truth is, there's some element of truth to all of those. The point I want you to understand is that these seven churches were real churches. They existed, they had real problems. As John writes to them with Jesus' message, my assumption is that what he writes to them about are things that these churches really struggled with. So they're real churches, and we can learn something from them. At the same time, I think the very things that John talks about help us for today. So let me give you just two keys to understanding what's going on. The first is that in some ways, this book is timeless. This message to the churches is a timeless message. What John writes to these churches is a message that not only applied to them, but it applies to people today. In fact, I'm convinced that one of the reasons that there are these different views of the book of Revelation is because if these churches, if the message applies to all time, then some people read it and say, well, that clearly describes the church back in the past because it applies to churches of all time. So yes, it applies to the church in the past. And if it applies to churches of all time, people can see churches throughout history to whom it applies. And so they say, oh, yeah, that's a historical understanding. And then they look to the future and they say, surely this is what the future is all about. And I think, like I said, there's elements of truth to all of them because the message to these churches is timeless. And the second thing that we need to understand is this church is built, this message is built on what we share in common. That what we read about these churches, to benefit from it, we need to read it and say, okay, what is this saying to us? Because when John wrote this, under the guidance of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, he was writing so these churches could learn something. And we know from our understanding of the rest of the Bible that when we read the Bible was written so that we can learn something. So it's important as we look at these churches to say, okay, well, what was being said to them? What was going on with them? And what can we learn? And if we approach it that way, we'll see that in each of these cases, even though we're only looking at one of them, there is truth for us that can shape our lives. So having said that, what do we learn about this church in Ephesus? Well, John starts, or Jesus really, John's just the scribe. He starts by commending them. And one of the things you'll see in every church except for the church in Laodicea, each of these letters starts with a commendation. And so as you're trying to read through your first couple chapters or the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, you'll benefit by saying, so what does he commend them for? What were they doing well? And in their case, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. They were a dedicated and a diligent church. When you showed up at the church, there were people who took on ministries, and they worked long hours, and they were just the kind of people that you can build a ministry on because they were dependable. And when you needed a job done, you could count on them. And he says, in addition to being diligent and dependable, well, we can go along this. He says that they were doctrinally sound. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. And then a little bit later on, he says in verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't know exactly who these false apostles were. What we know about the Nicolaitans was that they had influenced the next church up the line, the church in Pergamum, and the people in Ephesus would have nothing to do with it. But it's probably just as well that we don't know for sure all the details of the theology, because the point is, these were people who took the truth of the Bible, the truth of Scripture, the truth of God, and they took it very seriously. And we live in a day where tolerance is kind of the greatest virtue. And as Christians, we need to be people who balance the truth of God with being people of grace. So I would say we have to be lovingly intolerant of untruth. Let me give you an example. If you had, I was talking to somebody just this morning, but I was thinking about this week. If you had a child who was involved with drugs, maybe selling cocaine, you, as a parent, can say, that is a dangerous thing. That can destroy your life. It can destroy the lives of others. You shouldn't be doing that. It doesn't mean that you have to be hateful towards your child or that you have to be mean about it, but you know for their good that the truth of what drugs can do to someone means that you have to be intolerant. You can be gracious about your intolerance, but if you understand truth and you believe it, then you stand for the truth as best you can in a gracious and loving way. Now, we as Christians don't always do that well. Quite often, we become pretty intolerant in our intolerance, and people can't tolerate us. And that gives Christians a bad name. But when we recognize that when we go against God's law, and when others go against God's law, that it destroys them, and it destroys us. And so we stand for truth, not to be judgmental of other people, but to be aware that truth is for our good and the good of our society. Now, I would argue that as a Christian, it's not my job to make non-Christians do what Christians are told to do. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So I don't have to force other people to agree with me, but that doesn't mean that I don't stand up for what I believe. It doesn't mean that I don't vote my opinions. But I can be tolerably intolerant. I can be graceful and gracious about my views. And the Ephesians apparently were that way. They stood up for truth. In this case, it was doctrinal truth. And again, we don't know the details, but we do know in our culture today that we live in a culture where everybody has his or her own truth. And yet, the Bible says this is the way, walk in it. So if it's true, we can be like the Ephesians and hold to it, but we need to hold to it in grace. So they were diligent, they were dedicated, they were doctrinally sound. They didn't deviate from the truth. And, you know, when you think, this is the kind of church I want to be a part of, he says, verse 4, yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. This was a church of people who had once been passionate for God. And now their passion for God had been replaced with duty. Instead of following God because they believed this is the greatest thing in my life and the greatest thing I can give myself to, it was, all right, I guess I should be in church today. It's the right thing to do. And it was just a duty. They did it faithfully, they did it consistently, but there was no passion to it. And the thing that was interesting is that it's not only unfortunate when that happens in a church or when it happens to us as individual Christians, it's a sin. It is the sin that we read about in the New Testament that we sometimes call legalism. You know, when you do the right thing for the wrong reason. You're morally pure, not because you really care about morality, but because you don't want to look like an immoral slob. Or you do what's right because you want to impress other people. I mean, it's the right thing, but the wrong motive. The motive for living for God is loving Him and having a passion to please Him. And the more you love Him, the more you want to serve Him. And the more you want to serve Him, the easier it is to do what He says. But for the Ephesians, it was a legalism, a Phariseeism that looked really good on the outside, but it was dead on the inside. And that's why, as Jesus goes on in His message to these people, He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. And do the things you did at first. He tells them to remember what it was like to repent of this lifeless, dry, meaningless faith that you've drifted into. And then He says, and then do the things you did at first. I think of it as remember, repent, remember, and rekindle. It's how I am reminded of what they did. Remember what it was like. Repent that you're not there. And then work to rekindle that relationship with God. As we read about the church in Ephesus, I think this is the church that all of us can relate to. You, hopefully you're not at that place where you're like the church in Ephesus. But you could be. Each of these churches represent different churches. They represent different Christians. I've certainly been here in the past. And it's a place that Christians have to constantly be aware that it's easy to just go through the motions. When that happens, don't be content with that. Recognize it's not the way God wants it to be. Repent of that. And repenting just means turn from that and go a different direction and begin to rebuild and rekindle the relationship so that you have that love for God that motivates your servants. Then He says, he who has an ear to hear... He says, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. You know, we see churches, church buildings all around us. There's one that's condominiums just up here in Sleepy Hollow. There's some that people live in as a house. Some that businesses occupy. Because somewhere along the line, people who were once passionate for God lost their passion and just started going through the motions. And they got tired of it and they left. And the end result was a dead church. That can happen. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. It can happen to us. It's a reality that is very real. In fact, the most sobering thing about these seven churches is if you go to Turkey where these churches were located 2,000 years ago, you not only find rubble where the churches once were, you find it's largely Islamic. There's very little evidence of Christianity. Vibrant Christianity there now. It's a sobering thing when you think about, is it possible that 20 years from now, 30 years from now, our church might be closed and there would be little remnant of a Christian witness? If we don't repent, if we are content with a lifeless Christianity, Jesus says you can count on it. Now, I tell you this not simply to teach you what happened in Ephesus, but to point out that what Jesus says to each of these churches, it's different. The message is different. And just like you and me, we need different things at different times in our lives, and different truth resonates. Some of these churches were in places where they lived in compromise, and they had compromised their faith, and they were living kind of a half-Christian life. There were some, like we mentioned, the church in Laodicea, which really, they were just, as Jesus says of them, they were lukewarm. They weren't hot, they weren't cold, they just were that blah kind of church we talked about that has no interest to anybody, no interest to God. And there were those in places of immorality who had caved in to the immorality of society. Instead of being lights there, showing the way, they had become just like the world around them. And as you read through these churches, you discover that while most of them had things to commend them, they also had things for which they were condemned. And then there was a final thing that they all shared in common. They were given a promise. A promise that was an eternal promise. In the case of the Ephesians, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. One of the things that strikes me about these churches that confronts me with a dangerous way that I live is I tend to be so myopic in my view of the world. I'm told to live as a person who is a child of the King and a person who has been reborn for eternity. And I am to live with the hope of heaven. And yet so often I just look at what's in front of me. And I get very consumed with what the people around me think. And I get very consumed with the successes of our world. And I don't see beyond that to say, no, I live for eternity. That calls me to a different morality. That calls me to a different standard. I was talking with Juan yesterday. And he was telling me the challenges of just being in his job where so many people that he works with are profane. And he said that some of them just say, I don't believe in God. You know, he just kind of hinders, a belief in God just kind of hinders my fun. And there are an awful lot of people that work around us who haven't come to a theological position of atheism. They've come to a practical position that to have a God means that I have to live differently, and I don't want to do that. And yet, we are called to be people who live for eternity, who realize that this vision of this resurrected and powerful Jesus is one before whom every knee will bow. Our own and everyone else's. And whether they believe it or not, they will be confronted with that reality someday. But we claim to believe it, so it should change how we live today. The message of the church at Ephesus is a message to challenge us to be people of eternity. People who have the hope beyond this life. Remember, Paul said to the Corinthians, if we've only hoped in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because if we're living in a way that's eternal, it puts our hope, it puts our values, it puts our focus beyond the myopic view that I tend to see all the time. So, what does this have to do with legacy? I think about our church, the legacy of our church, 175 years of standing for God's truth. We haven't done it perfectly. We probably never will this side of heaven do it perfectly. But I realize that we are called to be a lamp. A lampstand here in this place. And how well we do it, whether we do it, is our responsibility corporately. Will we be people who keep the passion, the flame for God burning brightly? Or will we let it go out? As I look at the different churches, at some point, they all became lifeless, worthless. The challenge, I think, for us and our legacy is to be the people that we've been called to be. Here is the message in a nutshell. The risen and resurrected Lord calls us to follow and obey Him. Whether we do that or not will determine our legacy. Did you notice that after every message to every church, there's a one repeated refrain? It's the primary idea of these messages to the church. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And the powerful and glorious resurrected Lord says, follow and obey me. And the lasting nature of our legacy will be determined by whether or not we do that. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for this powerful message. It confronts us in our lethargy. It confronts us in our tiredness and weariness. It confronts us in our legalism. It confronts us in our compromise. And it tells us to live better. Tells us to repent, to turn to you and to make our lives count for you. Father, I pray this day that you would work in our lives and work in our hearts, that we would be people who honor you, who obey you, who follow you. For Jesus' sake, we pray, for the sake of this church, for the sake of this community, and the sake of our world, we ask. Amen.